the Last Supper in the other Gospels. So in John 13:18, we're going to pick up. Jesus is speaking. He's just told his disciples what true humility is, that they're to wash each other's feet. They're to take the lowest position in order to be exalted. He gives them an understanding of what true blessedness entails, and that's doing his will. And then he picks up in John 13:18. He says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then his disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is to he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Jesus had a money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God also will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going you cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." So here we have three basic events that are recounted by John. We have Jesus identifying who will betray him in a way that's unique in John's gospel. We have the delivery of a new commandment. And then we have the revelation of Peter's denial. And as I said, this is a continuation of the foot washing event that happened previously in chapter 13. And it's Jesus, one of Jesus' last discourses to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And it's a lead-in to chapter 14, obviously, which is perhaps one of Jesus' greatest teaching regarding what it means to be saved and what it means to be a Christian in this fallen world. So let's begin. He says in 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you." He just said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's how he ended the previous portion of Scripture. Now he's saying, "I do not speak concerning all of you." I think that applies in a couple of ways. I don't think everyone he was speaking to at that point, Judas was there, if you'll recall, would do his will, would do those things that he taught. Judas knew all those things, and Judas is a character we'll speak about a little bit as we go through this passage, but he wasn't going to do them. Not everyone there with him at that in that room when Jesus was showing them what true humility looks like, when the Lord of life himself unclothed himself and washed his disciples' feet, that true humility, he said, I don't speak concerning all of you. Not all of you are going to listen. Not all of you are going to obey what the teaching here is. And he says, that's true because I know whom I have chosen. Jesus knew from the beginning, it says earlier in John, who would believe and who would betray him. He knew from in his deity, from the foundation of the world, the events that would occur here. But even in his humanity, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit within him, he knew who would betray him. He picked Judas, and he knowing that Judas would be the one who would sell him to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he continues, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. His omniscience, his divine omniscience, was in operation here, and he spoke about the scripture being fulfilled. That scripture was Psalm 41, verse 9, a psalm written 1,000 years before by David. And it's a psalm that spoke not only of David's betrayal by those who were around him, particularly his son, Absalom, and Ahithophel, his advisor, but it also looked forward to Jesus' betrayal, to the one who, though being a close friend, remember, Judas had been with him for 3.5 years, he'd been empowered in the same way the other disciples were empowered. He healed the sick, he cast out demons, he saw all Jesus' miracles, and yet he would betray him. And Jesus said the reason that would take place was so that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he goes on to say, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. That is the purpose of prophecy. That when those things do come to pass, we may believe. Prophecy is a gracious gift of God. It's a gift that enables us on this finite, fallen plane of existence to understand that God knows the end from the beginning. It's a gift that enables us to be confirmed in our belief, based on Scripture, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to save the world. The gift of prophecy enables us to look back at God's orchestration of literally billions of threads of events to bring about at the appropriate time, according to his foreknowledge and his divine purposes, to bring about at the appropriate time those things which he had purposed beforehand. It is an amazing display of God's power. And even those prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled are bolstered by those that have already been fulfilled. And while some of them may be difficult for us in our three-dimensional time and space and limited understanding to fully interpret, the interpretations are there and they are real. And all prophecy is for the purposes of us coming to believe. So he says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. And what are you to believe? He says it. You may believe that I am. Now, I don't say I am he, because that he is in italics. What he's saying here is that you may believe that I am. And that's a reference to the great I am in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the self-existent eternal one. The personal name of God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus is using, or John rather, is writing the Greek, ego me. That's what I am is. The English translators put in he so that us dopey English people would understand what he's referring to. But that's what he's saying. And it is an explicit and purposeful reference to that passage in Moses where God identifies his name to Moses. I am that I am, Yahweh. He says in verse 20, as he does elsewhere in John and throughout the Gospels, most assuredly I say to you, That is the English translation of the Hebrew Amen, Amen. Or in some translations, it's truly, truly. It is Jesus' way of emphasizing that what he is about to say is especially true. Everything he said is true. But what he is about to say, we are to pay particular attention to. So he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. I can't read or think about this passage without thinking about circuitry for some reason. Things are wired together in the divine perspective. He says it here, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me, that next connection, receives him who sent me. From each one of us, there is a conduit, if you will, to God himself. Through the persuasion and conviction of our own belief, we can bring people to Jesus. And in bringing people to Jesus, we bring people to God the Father. That is an amazing privilege. It's a solemn thing to think about. Our lives, our words, how we love one another, and Jesus will get to that when he speaks of the new commandment. How we love one another, how we display our love for Jesus impacts or can impact other people around us for all eternity. That's something to think about. He who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He says in verse 22, or John writes in verse 21 and 22, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. It is easy for me to forget that Jesus was fully human. I pray to him, I believe in him, I understand he is God the Son, but in his humanity, it says here, and John emphasized this by his word choice, that he was troubled. That's a word that means deeply, deeply agitated and upset. He wasn't just vexed or annoyed, he was troubled. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled, and he was troubled to the depth of his spirit. And he testified and said, and here's that phrase again, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. I think it's interesting to put ourselves in the human perspective of Jesus' life. He had invested his time and his energy, his love, his absolute care, his brilliant teaching in these men, knowing that one of them would betray him. Now, betrayal is a horrible thing for us to experience on the human plane. Betrayal can scar someone for their entire lives. But Jesus, having done nothing at all deserving of what was about to happen, having been nothing but loyal and loving to his disciples, whom he had lavished with his brilliant teaching, his love, his care, his unique relationship with them on the human plane, he knew that one of them would betray him. And he was deeply, deeply moved by that knowledge. He was agitated. He was upset. And we see in that his humanity. Like I said, it's easy for me to forget. He's fully man and fully God. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples, and this is typical of the disciples looked at one another, and this was the typical part, perplexed about whom he spoke. The disciples strike me oftentimes as being relatively clueless at this point in Jesus' ministry. After his death and resurrection, They receive the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and all the things that appeared to be mysteries to them during his life and ministry became clear. And by the way, the gospel's portrayal of the disciples is humbling, if you think about it. They don't build up the disciples as these super spiritual men who had great understanding and profound depths of truth. They were kind of like us, and that is encouraging. The Gospels portray the disciples in oftentimes unflattering ways. And that also speaks to the veracity of these accounts, of these Gospels. They weren't made up. They were real. They were true. They were honest. And the men who wrote them were honest about themselves and their compatriots. And if it were fabricated, if it were some kind of pious writing not truly written by the men who were there and who witnessed these things, I don't think they would have these kind of episodes in them. But in any event, the disciples were perplexed. Other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them cover this exact same event. In fact, it's worth just taking a brief look at that. In Matthew 26, verse 21, it says, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they, the disciples, were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?' He answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.'" That is quite a condemnation. Mark puts it this way. "Now as they sat and ate," Mark 14, verses 18 to 19, "as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly,'" there's that phrase again, "'I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.'" That puts a little additional nuance of betrayal here, because in the Middle East at that time, eating with someone was a very intimate act. That you didn't eat with your enemies. You ate with your friends. You ate with those whom you know and had relationship. And Mark says in verse 19, "And they," the disciples, "began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish.'" And then he goes on to say, "The Son of Man indeed goes, it has been written, but woe to that man whom the Son of Man, by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And Luke 22, verses 21 to 23, Jesus says it this way, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So he's emphasizing in the other accounts, this is no surprise. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do these things." And I didn't pick it up here, but in one of them, Matthew, verse 26-25, "Then Judas," Matthew says, "who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?'" Wow. Judas had the nerve, the duplicity to ask the same questions as the others. Now you understand why, from a human's perspective, he might have done that. He didn't want to stand out. He didn't want the other disciples, some of them were rather, how to put this, volatile. He didn't want to get beaten up, perhaps. I don't know. But that took a lot of nerve to him to say that. But the disciples, John says, were perplexed about whom he spoke. And yet Judas goes on and joins the crowd and saying, innocently, you know, the sweet little cloud of innocence over his head saying, "Is it I?" Verses 23 to 25. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke." Now we know that whenever John gospel says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's referring to himself. There's quite a few different ways to look at that. You could say, well, John is really filled with himself. He calls himself, you know, I'm the one who Jesus loved. I don't think that was his motivation. First of all, he doesn't say his name. You know, and I don't know whether while Jesus was alive and the disciples were relatively clueless, he would, you know, bandy with the other disciples, you know, I'm his favorite. I don't think he would say that. But he didn't at this point in his life, and he was near the end of his life, he was probably in his 80s or 90s when he wrote this gospel, he didn't want to draw attention to himself by name. In fact, his name doesn't appear in his gospel. But he is known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. This gives us the clue to how that Last Supper scene was set. It was likely around a Roman table, which was a low table that you couldn't really sit up in. I would never be able to eat at a Roman table like that because you have to lean on your elbow. And you lean on your elbow, and if it were me, every 30 seconds I'd have to switch arms. And I'd have to, it would be a very uncomfortable way for me personally to eat. But what it was called a triclinium, likely, and it was a three-sided table, low. And what you would do is you would sit around it with your head, more or less, near the table, and your feet sticking out into the room. And this gives us a clue as to the seating arrangements. I think that this tells us John was right next to Jesus. How do we know that? Well, he leaned on Jesus. He leaned back on him. So Jesus had to be close. I also think that Judas was on the other side of Jesus because he was close enough for Jesus to hand him the dip that he would dip his bread in. I also think that Peter was on the far side of the table because he had to motion to John. I don't know. Did he mouth it? John, find out who he means. Like he didn't want to bring attention to himself. I don't know if he said it audibly, but he motioned to himself. It's an odd place for the first pope to sit, I think. So I don't believe that he was the first pope. And I don't believe the pope is what we think he is. But regardless, that's to me a clue as to where they were sitting. And verse 25, to me, nails this. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, John said to him, Lord, who is it? John has an interesting and detailed perspective here. It's interesting, too, because this is the Last Supper, according to the other Gospels. John doesn't mention that. Part of the reason is he's the last Gospel writer. He knows already what they've written. So he doesn't go into the details that they've already covered. But part of it also is he was right there next to Jesus. And there are some things that were said that I think only John heard. So he gives us some exclusive details that the other gospel writers leave out. So Jesus answered, and we've read all the other accounts. He said this apparently out loud so that all could hear. After John said, who is it? In response to John's question, Jesus said in verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. So the way they shared food, and again, I wouldn't be comfortable doing this, is they double dipped. I mean, there were sauces and there were flatbreads and there was meat and everything.
They do it with friends rather than...
And they take it and they dip a piece of food into whatever sauce they wanted. And without utensils, I definitely would not be comfortable. They would... eat it, and then they dip it again and eat it, and that would I wouldn't be able to relax. That's a confession of my own personal weakness, but that's that. But then he says, and by the way, that makes the betrayal, as I said, that much more of a knife in the heart to Jesus. No wonder he was troubled. No wonder he was deeply agitated. He was eating with the man right next to him, who would sell him to the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities to be crucified. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Throughout every single gospel account, Judas Iscariot is the Judas who would betray him. There was another Judas. What an unfortunate coincidence. In terms of the names of the disciples, he was also called other things. But Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, who would betray him. That's 9 times out of 10, that's how he is recorded for all posterity. The one who would betray him. And then we find that after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. There's a lot of truth about possession of evil spirits. We see that in the gospel accounts. We see that Jesus cast out unclean spirits. He had authority over demons that would have indwelt people and caused them to act in evil ways. Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her. But this is Satan himself entering into Jesus.
Judas.
Yeah. That's as bad as empowdered. Judas entered into Judas. Satan himself entered into Judas. This was true satanic possession. And it's significant in that there's no other account where Satan himself entered. I don't know that Satan needs to possess someone for them to be his minion. I do know that possession is real. In fact, recently I've been reading up on possession, actually listening to books audibly as opposed to listening some other way regarding possession. And however bizarre some of the accounts are, I'm convinced they are real. I've never seen one that I know of. I never want to see one. But they are real. They do happen. And I'm certain that there are, especially in history, there have been people who have been institutionalized and so on who were in fact possessed by an unclean or evil spirit. But here we see that Satan entered him. But that doesn't mean Satan's in control, because look at the next phrase in verse 27. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." At this point, he was speaking to Satan. Judas was gone. Judas was subsumed by Satan. He was ordering Satan what he was about to do, he was to do quickly. So Jesus was still in control, not Judas and not Satan. So he remained in authority even at that time. Now, 28 to 30 gives us more insight that John gives us that the other gospel writers don't. No one at the table knew for what reason Jesus said that to Judas. That strikes me again as relative cluelessness. He had just identified who it would be. And I don't know whether they didn't pick up on that, whether or not all of them heard it, but he'd given him the piece of bread after he dipped it. That was the identifying action. And yet they did not understand what reason Jesus had said this to him. For some thought, we go on in a non-complimentary way, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Jesus was the quintessential, stereotypical evil accountant. He had the money box.
Judas,
not Jesus. Lord, forgive me. Judas was the stereotypical evil accountant. He had the money box. He had all kinds of opportunity to skim off the top. And we find out from John that's exactly what he did. He was the mover and shaker. He was the one who did the materialistic arrangement for things. Notice, the rest of the disciples were not really, they were from Nazareth. They were fishermen, or they were zealots, or they were tax collectors. Judas was from a city, Iscariot. He was probably urbane and sophisticated. And as such, he could portray himself duplicitously as someone who he was not. But in any event, It says in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. He didn't say anything else. What Jesus said to Satan, Satan did. He obeyed. He went out immediately, John says. One of the few times John uses that word. Mark uses it all the time. John doesn't use it quite as much. And he went out immediately, and it was night. I think that's either an explicit or an implicit symbolism of what Judas the man was entering into, and what, in fact, the world would be entering into up until Jesus' resurrection, into night, into the darkness, into what appeared to be a satanic victory over the world, over God the Son himself. Then we pick up, Jesus says in verse 31 and 32, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is more divine circuitry. It's more connection between what happens to us, what happens to the Son, what it means to the Father. And notice that he's saying these things only after his betrayer had left. Judas wasn't privy to these final words of Jesus in this episode here. And it's ironic, or at least counterintuitive. Now that the betrayer has left, now that the fate of Jesus is guaranteed, because Judas is now going to go to the authorities are going to tell them, I'll lead you to Jesus. I will identify him. It ends up they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas, in his hypocrisy and his arrogance and his base evil, identifies Jesus with a kiss of friendship. Is it I, Lord? God, the Son of Man is glorified. After the betrayer leaves, this is what Jesus tells the other disciples. And God is glorified in him. The Father exalts the Son through his suffering, death, and resurrection. That action, that voluntary obedience by the Son to the Father, is what saves all of creation. And in that saving act, God is glorified and Jesus is glorified. And it will ultimately lead to our glorification. And he goes on in verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. Jesus is here explicitly affirming, thank you, affirming his deity. He's affirming his relationship to the Father. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. There's that word again. The events of the cross would happen very shortly. And keep this in mind. Jesus was teaching his disciples all these things about true humility, revealing his betrayer. Now he's going to give a new commandment, all knowing that his impending torture and death was just around the corner. And in fact, that's even more clear in the gracious teaching we find in the next chapter, John 14. Lord willing, we'll get there sometime. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. They may not, in fact, we know they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't get it, and they wouldn't get it until after the events actually took place. But imagine the poignancy of Jesus when he's saying these things. Little children, he calls them. That's a very diminutive name for his disciples. He's speaking to them as God, I believe, at this point. They are God's children. They are his children through faith in him. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. He knows what's going to happen. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. He had told the Jews in the previous chapter, you can't follow me. Where I go, you cannot follow. He's reiterating that to the disciples at this point. And if they even had an inkling of what he was saying, that had got to be a very disappointing statement. Thankfully, he doesn't leave them there hanging with just that amount of knowledge. But what he's basically saying is, you can't follow me because sin has not yet been paid for. He's going to go away to the right hand of the Father. He's going to return to glory in heaven. But to get there, he's got to go through the cross. And that's what he's telling them. I shall be with you a little while longer. So then he launches into the new commandment, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That is a new commandment, not just because it's Jesus who's giving it, because of the intensity of what he's saying. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, that, you know, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments said that, and so on. But Jesus is putting a level of intensity on this that was never before uttered. As I have loved you, divine, perfect, sacrificial, unconditional love, the love that he gave to them freely, without regard to what they could give to him in return. Even the betrayer was loved in this way. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. I fail at this, that I am to love the brethren the way Jesus loves me. I know that there is a special relationship that I sense in some way, unless I'm too full of myself at a given moment, with other believers. I know that. I recall being saved and going to a parking lot of a big church, and there were ushers with flashlights telling me where to park and everything else, and I was pleased to be told where to go. And that never happens. I don't like to be told what to do. But these men and some women were out there in the middle of the night in all kinds of weathers with flashlights directing all the people coming to hear the Word of God where to park. And they were doing it with smiles on their faces. There was nobody being profane. There was no horns beeping. And I realized I loved these people. I didn't know them from Adam. But I loved these people. And it was one of the affirming signs that the Lord gave me that me loved people I didn't even know. I have a hard time loving people I know, let alone people I don't know. But that you love one another as I have loved you. There's no way that I can say, oh yeah, that's me. I love unconditionally, sacrificially, without regard to what I can receive in return. But that's how we are to love one another. That's how people know that we are his disciples. That's what he said. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And the word love there, again and again, is agape. That word that is prevalent in the New Testament regarding that divine, unconditional love that comes from God. Now, we can only love that through the power of the Holy Spirit. There can be no natural human love that even begins to reach that level. It is only through divine love poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that enables us to have that love for one another. But it is the mark of our Christianity. It is how we show the world that we are Christ, that we love one another the way he has loved us. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, I love Peter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? He needs to know. Sometimes he's very detail-oriented in the gospel accounts. Sometimes he thinks he knows things he doesn't know. Sometimes, like here, he doesn't know something you think he might figure out by this time. But he says, Lord, where are you going? And praise God that John records that question, because it makes it clear to us, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. That must have devastated Peter. He, for all his flaws, for all his braggadocio, for all his arrogance and pride, Peter loved the Lord. That when he was in the storm and Jesus walked out in the water, who was the one who said, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out of the boat"? And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter stepped out of the boat. That's amazing. And he walked on the water until he realized, I'm in the water during a storm. I'm walking on its surface. That's not normal. And he started to sink. But even then, he was smart enough to cry out, "Lord, save me." So Peter is a great example for us in our flip-flops, in our failures. But yet, in the end, he comes through. "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now," he says, "but you shall follow me afterward." Whether he understood that or not, we can take tremendous joy in that statement, because we will follow afterward. If the rapture occurs before each of us pass from this life, or at the passing of our life, we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So out of grief, out of love, out of fear of abandonment, Peter asks the question, thank God. And he's told, you can't follow me yet. You're not yet cleansed. You haven't been thoroughly washed. But you will be thoroughly washed and forgiven, despite the monumental failure which is just about to occur. Again, I love Peter. He's a great example for us, a great encouragement for us. And Peter, in his typical fashion, says, "Lord," verse 37, "why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Again, you got to love him. It's misplaced self-confidence, but giving up our lives for Jesus is exactly what it takes. He got the idea. His carry-through was a little faulty, but he got the idea. "I will lay down my life for your sake." That's what we should do. We should lay down our lives. I don't mean physically. We should put our own... We should get off our own throne and allow Jesus to be on the throne of our lives. Lay down our lives. The only way you keep your life is to lose it. Jesus answered him gently. I think this is a gentle statement on Jesus. That's my speculation. I throw it out. You can too. "Will you lay down your life for my sake?" Most assuredly, there's that phrase again. Amen, amen, truly, truly, most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Jesus knew Peter's weaknesses. Jesus knew the colossal embarrassment that Peter was. And he loved him to the end anyway. Again, that should encourage us, each one of us. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that Jesus knew what was about to happen. There were no surprises. There were no missteps. This was not an accident. Everything that occurred in his life, indeed, everything leading up to his birth, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He knew and he obeyed. We think we might want to know the future. I'm old enough to realize I do not want to know the future. I especially don't want to know my future. I would rather encounter it when it occurs with as little anticipation as possible. I don't know about you, but when I anticipate something, particularly something that might be negative, it's far worse than what it is when it actually happens.
And it's far worse for everyone in the house.
And I, as my wife just commented very truthfully, and I share that misery with those around me. We've also learned that both Judas and Peter betrayed Jesus. One did it consciously, premeditatively. One did it for profit. I can't get over, when I think about it, how evil Judas was. I've seen portrayals, you know, the Jesus Christ superstar, when Judas was this, you know, misguided, but he was a good guy, basically. He was just misguided.
It's the 70s.
But Judas, that combined them now. Judas was truly, truly evil. He put on such a front. He was such a hypocrite. And he did so consciously. And over the course of that time with him, I don't know when he decided to betray Jesus in his heart, but once that occurred, he was the consummate actor. And all the other disciples were fooled. Jesus wasn't. He knew. But Peter betrayed Jesus as well. And there's a big difference, though. Judas did it knowingly with forethought. And when he discovered what the betrayal entailed, he had remorse. So he killed himself. But he didn't repent. He didn't ask for forgiveness. I believe he would have been forgiven. Someone needed to betray Jesus to fulfill Scripture. That was Judas. But Judas was still responsible for his choice. And his choice could have been resolved or made clean if he had asked for forgiveness. Even being the one who betrayed Jesus. But Jesus knew that he wouldn't. He said, "Woe to that man. Better that he not have been born than to suffer the eternal consequences of his betrayal." And again, he was remorseful, not repentant. Peter was repentant. He fell on his face. He cried out in absolute despair at his own weakness. And in that repentance, he was forgiven. What is true of Peter is true of us. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven except the sin of unbelief. Judas died, killed himself in unbelief. Peter lives forever in heaven. We'll meet Peter. And we've learned finally that Christianity is unlike any other religion in all of the history of mankind, is uniquely founded on love. The love that Christ had for us, we are to love one another with. There's no other religion that is founded. The foundation of it is love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so comprehensive and so completely instructive as to who you are, who your son is, and what our response to his life and his death and his resurrection should be. That it gives us everything we need to live a godly and righteous life, not in our own strength, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
That was good. I really liked that, Bill.